Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and tonight I hope we can look at the faith of Enoch in verse 5, and also at the faith of Noah in verse 7. Now, in going throughout Hebrews chapter 11 that talks about these Old Testament characters, such as Abel and Enoch and Abraham and so forth, we will always be going back to the Old Testament portion that gives us the background for these characters. For example, when we looked at Abel, we went to Genesis 4 for the background. Tonight, when we look at Enoch, we will go back to Genesis 5 for the background. One of the unique things you find, however, is when you go back to Abel in Genesis chapter 4, there isn't one word about his faith. And we'll find also when we go back to Enoch in the book of Genesis chapter 5, there is not one word about his faith. And therefore, you would say, how come that the book of Hebrews makes one point about these men's lives? They had faith. Then you go back to try and find out that faith, and it is not there. There is no remark in the Old Testament that says Abel had faith or Enoch had faith. It is totally absent. So you very logically ask, how can Hebrews chapter 11 conclude that these men lived a life of faith? And the answer is by applying the axiom in verse 6. And I'm convinced that verse 6 is the principle upon which all of these men are listed. And the principle is simply this: and without faith, it is impossible to please him. And the reasoning of the author of Hebrews is this: if I can go back to a life of an Old Testament character and find evidence that God was pleased with him, then I know this: God is never pleased with anybody who does not exhibit faith. And therefore, that will be the procedure. So let's take the first one in chapter 11, verse 4. We did it Sunday evening, and so we'll just do it briefly. Verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Now let's go back and see, what is it in the life of Abel that showed that he pleased God and therefore had faith? Genesis chapter 4. See if you can pick out the words that indicate that God was pleased with him. And if God was pleased with him, God can be pleased with no one except the one that has faith. Chapter 4, the offerings are brought, and you have in verse 4 the following. It says, and Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. And there is something in this verse that says God was pleased with Abel, therefore Abel had faith. And what would you say it is? Latter part of verse 4, last sentence. And the Lord had regard. And the author of Hebrews looks at that and says, I know a principle. God cannot have regard for any man with favor unless that man also has faith. Therefore, I conclude that Abel had faith because God was pleased with him. The second one in Hebrews chapter 11 is in regard to Enoch. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Now, where did Enoch show faith? Chapter 5, verse 22 of Genesis. And there are three words that the author of Hebrews will pick up and say, these words mean that God was pleased to him. Therefore, since God was pleased with him, he had to have faith, because what? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, what does he pick up on? Chapter 5 and verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. And he was not, for, and here are the three words, God took him. God was pleased to spare him with death. Therefore, since God is provably pleased with Enoch, we can conclude what about it? We can conclude that he had faith. And therefore, the Old Testament passage doesn't have to say anything about their faith. All it has to say is that God was pleased with them, and we have our proof. All right, let's go now to, and by the way, coming back to Hebrews 11, just to prove that this is what words out of Genesis the author of Hebrews seizes on. is notice the triple repetition in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained this witness before his being taken up that he was pleasing to God. So notice the fact that God took him proves the presence of God and therefore proves the presence of faith. So tonight, let's go to, we're keeping them in order, Roman numeral number 2, the faith of Enoch. Number 1 was the faith of Abel. Tonight, the faith of Enoch. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. And hopefully the faith of the man in verse 6, 7 rather, will be Noah. So this is verses 5 and 6. Okay, the faith of Enoch, verses 5 and 6. And the faith of Enoch is going to be found in three passages. Let's take the one that focuses on Enoch's walk, which is the one in front of us. Enoch's walk. We will have something about his walk, and then two other areas we'll also bring in. Hebrews chapter 11. And the first thing it gives us is something about the nature of the way he walked. Enoch's walk, the nature of it. In the Old Testament, you have men walking in relationship to God expressed three ways. In the first place, there are times in the Old Testament that talks about a man walking before God. There are places when you have a man walking after God. And in this case, which we'll conclude with, is a man that walks with God. And each one of them contains a slightly different idea. The first one is in Genesis 17 and verse 1. And what we want to do is picture God as the constant. And sometimes men follow him, sometimes walk in front of him, sometimes they walk with him. And in Genesis 17, verse 11, we're going to have the walk before God. Verse 1 says, Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. The emphasis on walking before God is to walk where he can see you, where one can be seen. And the idea of being out there where one can be seen carries with it the idea of you're out where you can get direction. You can be guided. If you are walking down the street after it has rained and you have a little boy with you and you want to be sure that he steps around the puddles, not in the puddles, where are you going to put him? Behind you? Not even with you. You may want to say, get right out there and you walk about 5 feet in front of me so you can point out and direct where he is to go, where you can see him. And therefore, the emphasis is Abraham getting in there where God can direct him. There is also in the Old Testament the concept of walk after God. That is found, for example, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 10. Chapter 11 and verse 10. The idea of walking after will be the idea of imitation. Walk behind him so you can see the steps that God takes and you can imitate those steps. And notice that's very much the concept about Israel in chapter 11 and verse 10. It says, they will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. And so the idea is in devotion and so forth, they come to imitate him and they come to worship him. Imitation and worship. Now, going back to our passage in Genesis 5, you've got a third preposition that positions a man in relationship to God. Chapter 5. And that is the walk with God. And we will put a star by that one because that is the nature of the walk of Enoch. And so we have in verse 22. Then Enoch walked with God. And the idea of with God is very strongly the idea of side-by-side fellowship. And so in summary, before God for direction, after God for imitation, with God is the idea of fellowship. And therefore we'd be very free in saying that Enoch walked with God means Enoch lived his life in fellowship with God. That is the nature of his walk. Now, there's a second thing that is very interesting and requires a little study to get to it, but can we say anything about when that walk started, or can we say anything about the inception of his walk? We've got the nature of it, now something about the inception of it. Or we might put it this way. Did Enoch always walk with God? And the answer to that is no. As a matter of fact, there apparently is a significant part of the life of Enoch in which he did not walk with God. But there was an event that made Enoch get serious. Notice chapter 5, verse 22. What is it that marks off the beginning of his walk? Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. Now that's a curious little thing. What is there, or what was there about the birth of Methuselah that caused him to walk with God? And that is what we want to look at and see the idea involved. The inception of it. So notice the thing that marks off the walk of the beginning of his walk is the birth of Methuselah. Now, why would the birth of a child begin his walk with God? Well, we can get the answer from two places. Number one, from his name. His name is Methuselah. And we'll break that into two parts after the M-E-T-H. Actually, the U in there is just a connecting of two words. And the interesting thing is the Hebrew word for to die is muth. So muth means to die. And our English just has salah. Actually, in Hebrew that would be pronounced shalach. And shalach means to send. You compound them together to say he dies and it is sent. Now keep in mind that names had significant meaning in the Old Testament. But at any rate, we could move this much further, that when Methuselah was born, God led him to name the child. When he dies, it is sent. The interesting thing to identify would be what climactic great thing is going to get sent when Methuselah dies that would cause his whole life of his father to be changed into a walk with the Lord. What would that be? Well, our second clue comes from the family album. From his name, number one, is our first clue. And now from the family album or the family tree gives us a second thing. Now, we'll have to do a little bit of technical work with this, but when you see it, I think you'll find it very interesting. First of all, let's draw a line up here, and on this line it will represent as the life of Methuselah. And at the end of that line, we'll put a question mark, because all we know is that the name says when he dies, it is sent. And if you will look at Genesis 5 and verse 26, it says, then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. So over here we'll simply put Lamech. And notice with the birth of Lamech, after him on our timeline we'll put 782. Now let's go to another passage, and this is Genesis 5 and verse 28. Lamech had a son. Lamech's son's name was Noah. So our first passage for identifying what's going on here is Genesis chapter 5 verse 26, which tells how long Methuselah lived after the birth of Lamech. Now come down to verse 28. Lamech live 182 years and became the father of a son, and he called his name Noah. So from Lamech's birth until the birth of Noah is 182 years. Genesis 5:28. And now to complete it, go to Genesis 9, 28-29. Noah was the son of Lamech. Lamech was 182 when he had Noah. Now notice our next figure. In verse 28 it says, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. So to get this block of time, what would you do? Take his total life, 950 years, and that lasted 350 after the flood. So that, how long was he living before the flood? It would be 950 minus 350, which would leave us with 600. Now, you notice what happens. If you add the 600 and the 182, you get 782. So what we have then is, on the day of the death of Methuselah, we can cross out the question mark and say this was the day of the flood. And it could be done and dated accurately from the data we have in the book of Genesis. Now, this then brings us to a third thing. That's the inception of it. Now, the third thing is to get what the lesson of his life was. The lesson of his walk. All right? Now, what can we see, first of all? First of all, you can see how and why the prediction of the flood would jar Enoch into a walk with the Lord for two reasons. Number one, Enoch was changed in his whole lifestyle by prospects of judgment. Enoch was changed by the prospect of judgment. Number two, the only place of safety in the day of judgment is with God. That's where he walked. So the only safe place, and he knew this, the only safe place is with God. Now can you see why Genesis is saying this was a strategic event in the life of Enoch? God said, I'm going to judge at the death of your son. And Enoch allowed that to change his male viewpoint. Judgment of God is a serious thing. Is there any place of safety? Well, from the birth of this child on, I am going to walk with God. The third thing, and we always ask it as sort of a trivial little Bible question, who was the oldest man in the Bible? And we always reply, well, the oldest man in the Bible, and this is true with Methuselah. What does that tell you? Why do you think he lived so long? The life of Methuselah shows the length of the grace of God. The length of Methuselah's life is an exhibit of the grace of God. Judgment was fully ready, but God let it ride out in the life of this man. All right? Finally, the end of his walk. We've had the nature of it. We've had the nature of it, the inception of it, and now we're looking at the lesson of it, and finally at the end of it. And the end of it is very simple, and the end of his life is simply, God took him. He took him without death. I go back to Genesis 5 once more, and notice how that the normal drumbeat that comes into the picture is eliminated. Chapter 5. We're going down nothing more than a genealogy. And at the end of each man's life is the statement, and he died. So you come down to chapter 5, verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verse 8, so all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11, So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14, so all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So it does begin to give us an interesting lesson that in type, the believer is freed from death, is the message. The man who walks with God is freed from death. And Enoch is one of our first brilliant examples in the Scripture. All right? Now let's look at 2nd Enoch's message. Enoch had a message for his generation. We've had his faith. Now his message, Jude 14. Jude 14. In Jude 14, you have the fact that Enoch proclaimed a message to his generation. It says, and about these also Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord will come with many thousands of his holy ones. And what is the theme of his message? What did he say to the pre-flood crowd? What was his message? Well, he is coming to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And notice you almost fall over the word every time you go through the verse because it's ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. In other words, he pointed to two things. The judgment for his generation and the wickedness of his generation. All right, one other place Enoch is spoken of, and that is coming back to our passage, Enoch's faith, Hebrews 11, verse 5. Now, coming up to this, there is a misconception that we could have. We could say, Enoch walked with God, and when he got to heaven, God said, I'm going to reward your walk with heaven. Or we could say in Jude 14, he preached fearlessly to his generation, and God rewarded his courage with eternal life. Now, Hebrews 11:5 is going to wipe all of that out by saying it was not what he did, it was his attitude that made him acceptable. So, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And what does that mean? Well, if he was pleasing to God before he was taken up, it is what? Impossible to please God without faith. Therefore, what did Enoch had? Enoch had faith. Okay, this then brings us to, after Enoch's faith, this introduces us to an axiom. And the axiom is in verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, pleasing God is by believing God. Pleasing God is by believing God. We will find in our study this evening, or partly this evening and Sunday evening certainly, that it is amazing what God overlooks in a man's life if that man will only believe him. This may not seem primary to us, but there is nothing more important to God than for us to believe his word. Nothing that is more vital than that. Now, I'm not saying pull all kinds of antics as long as you believe the Lord, because not believing the Lord is very much a root of sin also. But nonetheless, believing is a primary vital importance. Now, in believing God, notice he hangs here or gives us a couple of stipulations. And the stipulations are, number one, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. One little help there from the Greek. He who comes to definite article, the God, not the God of your imagination, the God of Scriptures. So, number one, we must believe in the one true God of Scripture. The one true God of the Word. Now that also implies something that we have also learned, and let's put it down as a second, is in approaching God, we must come through Christ. We must come through Christ. In verse 6, it talks about he who comes to God must believe that he is. Remember 7:25, a remark there, that the only way to come to God is through Christ, which reads, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And that simply means we come on the merits of Christ to God. All right, number 3. Is the recognition that we must believe that God will respond. We must believe in his response. If we come to him in the proper attitude, in the proper way, we can always count on his response. And that's the latter part of verse 6 in chapter 11. He is a rewarder of those that seek him. All right, we can now turn to Roman numeral number 3. Which is the faith of Noah. Now let me just make the faith of Noah a couple of concepts. And the first one is the fact that faith does not stand in opposition to works. Chapter 11, verse 7, and what I want you to do is go from the noun Noah to the verb, which is the verb prepared, and notice two things together. If you think that faith is passive inactivity in doing nothing, let's put it this way, faith is not inactivity. Or it is not passivity. It is not sitting. Now how can we show that? Let me read and emphasize the noun and then the verb, and you'll see them side by side. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not seen, in reverence, what's the next word? Prepared. By faith, prepared. What is he saying? Was there any activity in building the ark? Was that an easy thing to do? That was a day in. That was a difficult activity, and therefore, God's Word looks at the standpoint that this man had a mental attitude of faith, but boy, was it ever busy. Faith does not sit. Faith is a work word. It's decisive action. Really, we could define it from this standpoint. Faith is decisive action in responding to God's Word, in response to God's Word. That's the first thing. The second thing, notice that verse 7 confirms what we said Sunday night about what is faith. Faith is certainty and assurance about things not seen. That's where we often go astray. We think that what is the opposite to faith? Reason. It's not true. Reason is not presented as the antonym of faith in the Bible. 2 Corinthians does not say, for we walk by faith, not by reason. The antithesis to faith is sight. And remember, we put a diagram down and we let it represent reality. And reality is made up, remember, of two things, visible phenomena and invisible phenomena. And here's a man down here, and by means of his senses, he contacts what is visible. God has also given us a sense whereby we can perceive the invisible. That is called faith. And the difference between the two would be basically the visible would be things that you can work with. And you can hear, you can feel, you can see, you can sense, and man's mind can research upon it. The invisible would be things such as the person of Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, redemption, and so forth, and they're very real. I think you just admit in the natural world, is the invisible reality less real than the visible? Our radio waves, which are going through this room right now, but they're invisible, you can't see them because you don't have a tuner, are they less real because we can't see them? No way. As we said Sunday evening, the reason we cannot see these things is we don't have a tuner up here to bring those things in. That's what most people do with spiritual. In fact, this is the way man's born. Man is born without his tuner. And redemption and reconciliation and all that just goes over his head and realize, what in the world is that? Never gives any attention to it and never comprehends it because your tuner isn't working, which is faith operating on the objective revelation of the Word of God. And as we said, with this, you have to do some mental gymnastics to recognize the next point that I want to make is there are many, many people who take this circle of reality and say, hey, it's not that big. There isn't anybody out there talking. I want to take sometime after Christmas and go back to Thomas Aquinas, do a little church history I think will help us. Thomas Aquinas, who was a Roman Catholic Dominican priest, a brilliant man. Basically, he's the systematizer of Roman Catholic theology. And Aquinas introduced, he's called sometimes called the first modern man, because he introduced into his thinking, and if you want to remember Aquinas, one line will do it. Aquinas believed that man was fallen, but, and this is almost a direct quote, his intellect cannot lie. And he began to with the idea that the intellect of man can comprehend, and it can do so in an almost infallible way. He was followed by all of your German, in fact, we're a legacy today of beginning with Kant, Immanuel Kant, the whole, and so forth, down the line to even some of your modern Jewish, Jewish German theologians, that basically began to set aside faith as the way to perceive things, and began to come down to the fact that God could perceive only by God could not be perceived. Basically, Immanuel Kant, and we have a legacy of a lot of his philosophy. Immanuel Kant basically said the reason that we can't know anything about God is there's nobody out there talking to us. You know, it's dead on the other end of the line. And since nobody is talking to us, we cannot know this type of thing. And that came along until probably about the 1935 or so when a man named Karl Barth came along and said, hey, that's all wrong. It is not man reaching up after God. It's God reaching down for man. And wrote a little, what's often called a commentary on Romans, though it is not. And where are we going on this? Okay, I want to do that some after Christmas because I think it give you a good help for a lot of the thinking, today to go back to Aquinas and come on up to this time through Kant and your German theologian philosophers. But there are many who say, look, there's nothing over here. And the thing you've got to keep in mind is that the people who believe only in this are broad-minded. The people who believe in this are the narrow-minded Christians, which doesn't really fit, but nonetheless, that's the way it usually comes off. So notice faith, again, what is faith? Faith is having certainty about the invisible. And how about Noah? Did Noah have that? Well, reading verse 7. By faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen. And what did Noah have? He had lots of certainty about what you can't see. And why couldn't you see what Noah believed in? You couldn't see it because it was future, and another reason you couldn't see it because it had never happened before. Have you ever heard, I think it's the comedian Bill Cosby, talk about Noah and the flood? Comes about one place is that God says, Noah, there's going to be a flood. And he responds, yeah, God, there's going to be a flood. What's a flood? And the emphasis is, it had never flooded before. There was no precedent, and therefore, one of the characteristics of the faith of this man is, which is very vital, and we'll have it coming up through here, is that his faith was not based on precedent. He was asked to believe something that had never happened before. It was not based on precedent. In any sense of the word. No precedent was there. We'll look at that. Well, let's look at it right now. Exodus 19, where Israel's asked to believe God, and it's on the basis of precedent. Exodus chapter 19. The encouragement is for Israel to trust the Lord and the fact that you can. In order to point out that you can trust Him, he goes back in their history and says, there is a precedent for trusting me. And what is it? Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So what's he saying? He's saying, look backwards and you have testimony to how I have actually, in your own history, I have really taken care of you. This was faith with precedent. Now, what about Noah? Well, when Noah was told there was going to be a flood, there was nothing to look back to at all. He had faith that was not based on precedent whatsoever. Now, let's take a look at the environment in which this operated, the environment of faith. And we'll break this into two parts, and we'll put down, first of all, the active sinning of his age. The active sinning of the age, and then the passive. The lesson that will come out of this is Noah, now let me say it first and demonstrate it, Noah lived by faith in the most impossible environment we could ever conceive of. Because in the day of Noah, things were so bad that there was absolutely no remedy except destruction. Let's go back to that, see it a little bit. Genesis chapter 6. And what this ought to help us do is to put to rest any justification we might get from the times we live in that make it impossible to live by faith. Noah puts that argument to rest forever. He lived in the worst environment, society in its last stages, and he lived successfully. So the point then will be Noah's life of faith shows there are no circumstances where a life of faith cannot be lived. And that really gets you again, doesn't it? Because it comes back to the same old theme. I am fully, what's the next word? Fully responsible for how I live in this world. And here's a man in the worst environment possible. God has written it off, and he lives successfully. Because Noah assumed that the environment is not at fault. It may have made it difficult, but he never blamed his environment. Chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Notice the singular man, not plural men. It was the wickedness of men. It would be God sort of itemizing all of the sins. A man is generic for the whole race. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, or of all humanity, and it was great in the earth, and that every intent. That word intent is very interesting in Hebrew. It's a word that means to form or to shape. You've got it if you turn back to chapter 2 and verse 8. The word yatsar means to form, to shape, to mold something. In 2:8 of Genesis, we read, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had, and here's the word, yatsar, whom he had formed. And it's the idea of picking up, making up the dust of the earth and forming him into man. Now, taking that back then, how does that fit in Genesis 6, 5? When it says that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, how could the word intent mean form? Well, we've got an exact parallel in English. We say, what is his what of mind? What is his frame of mind? That's exactly what this is talking about. He says that the whole frame of his mind and his heart was only evil continually. The Hebrew is a little bit stronger. Only evil continually is kol, meaning all, and hayom, which means all the day. So the continuity of his sin. Notice the emphasis on total penetration. Verse 5 says, his wickedness was great on the earth. You come down to verse 11. And now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. You've got verse 17. And behold, I'm bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all the flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall perish. So notice you've got the total penetration of evil. Now, how in the world can you live a life of faith in the midst of that? And the answer is you can't. But he did. Can you imagine being the only person, along with your family, that believed God's word in this age, and that was the only one? He was one of your fearless men that was absolutely untouched by his age. Now, men also did some passive sinning. And the passive sinning is talked about in Matthew 24. The passive sinning is the part that we're warned about before the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24, verse 37. Talking about conditions before the return of Christ, and the emphasis is not so much on what they were doing, the emphasis is on what they were not doing. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, in what respect? As in those days, before the flood, they were eating. And can we even mention in mixed company? Eating? Nothing in the world wrong with eating. It is a normal activity. And they were drinking. And that is a normal activity. They were marrying, that's a normal activity. And they were giving in marriage. And all of this, again, describes life as usual. And then what's the next word? Until the day. So what is he saying? They were absolutely apathetic to God's message of judgment. Right up until the door closed and the first drop of rain fell. Right up to this last time. There was total apathy on the part of those in his day. And this is, again, to be repeated. Passive sinning, the sin of apathy. All right? That's his environment. Now, look at his experience. And stay with Genesis 6. Now, in his relationship to God, where does all relationship to God start? Well, notice we do have here in Genesis chapter 6 the starting point. Where did you start in your salvation? If you're walking with the Lord, where did you start? You started by saying, I surrender all ideas that I can please and merit the favor of God, and that is called grace. Why do men need grace? Why do we need God to be gracious toward us? Because we're sinners. Well, notice in chapter 6 and verse 8, that's where Noah started. Chapter 6 of Genesis and verse 8 reads as follows. But Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why did he need grace? Because he was a sinner. As soon as we submit to the grace of God, notice a second thing always happens, and that is evidence appears. And the evidence is twofold. The evidence is righteousness and obedience. Very interesting. Grace precedes it. But it does follow in verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous or a justified man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So that gives us, again, something about his experience. One other thing, however, notice in verses 13 through 22, you have a long section about what's going to happen to him. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, quote, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And notice that continues down in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 ends the quote. So you've got a long statement of various things that are going to happen. Now go back to Hebrews 11, and how does Hebrews 11 wrap them all up under one caption? Because it does put them all under one caption. Chapter 11. And see if you can find the words that will cover Genesis 6, 13 through 21. What are the words that cover it? Chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about, and what are the next five words? Four words. Things not yet seen. And things not yet seen is everything that was future, and there had Noah could look forward and see no evidence of it. He could look backwards and see no precedent of it. And God says that is the kind of faith that pleases God. Question, do we know anything about faith? Do we ever have precedent for trusting the Lord in our generation, our day? We've got a completed book of precedent. We know how God took care of Paul. And we know how God took care of Peter. Noah couldn't look to that. He didn't know Paul. He didn't know Peter. They hadn't passed the scene yet. And so we have all kinds of precedents, and our faith is stronger than that of Noah, right? Hardly. Very interesting. The great faith of these men in the Old Testament and the unquestioned confidence they put in the Lord. So his faith could look forward, and there was nothing up there. There had never been, there were no clouds on the horizon that were going to say rain. He could not look backwards. He could not look either way. The only way he could look was upwards to God's promise. And with that simple faith, you have one of the great men of the Old Testament. All right. Notice his attitude then in 7. Being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. All right, we'll be ready then next time, and I don't want to start it because we only have about 8 minutes left. We will be starting with, I'll just put it here because, well, no, I won't. It would be Proverbs Sunday morning. But we'll be looking at number 4, the faith of Abraham. And notice it is the longest. It begins at verse 8, and it goes down through verse 13. And we'll find out several things. On Abraham, the fact that he had faith, he's going to use the evidence of things that happened in his life that prove his faith, and we will have that long section on him, and we will cover it Sunday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its truthfulness. We are ashamed, having all of the precedent we have, for your faithfulness and your keeping your word, and yet we tend not to believe you. May we learn the lesson of Enoch and Noah. There was no precedent on which to rest, but they believed. And for many of the things that were future to them and had never happened, were thankful that even though they had never occurred, they were invisible and they were unseen. They still had that faculty of their being exercised, which is called faith. We thank you for them. May we learn lessons from them in Christ's name.